1 Timothy chapter 6, reading at the end of verse 2. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome doctrine, wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, or having food of, and covering in a general sense, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, or will stretch for riches, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drowned men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But, O man of God, but as for you. Let's stop our reading there for this morning. But as for you, emphatic and personal. It's almost as though the apostle suddenly turns from looking at the world around him and looks straight into the eyes of Timothy. Three times in the two epistles he does this. He does it again in chapter 3 of the second epistle. He turns to Timothy and he says, but as for you, continue. And in chapter 4 and verse 5 of the second epistle, he does it again. He turns from the scenario that he's been talking about, almost looks Timothy straight in the eyes, and says, but as for you. Now, in the third chapter of the second epistle, he's talking about immorality. And when we come to that epistle, we'll look at that in more detail. But he's talking about an immoral world. And an immorality that's creeping into the local church. And he turns to Timothy and says, but as for you, continue in the things that you have learned. In chapter 4, it's against a background of false doctrine. As he looks at the false teachers coming into the local company, he turns to Timothy and he says, but as for you, watch. In our epistle, it's against the background of materiality. And as he looks at the world around him that is stretching for riches and Christians becoming involved in that same pressure, he looks Timothy in the eye and he says, Timothy, but as for you. And I think this is the challenge of these epistles for today. It's the day of the individual. And any company, as was mentioned this morning, I don't know whether Greg just did it or in an earlier service, that in a sense we are a group of individuals meeting together before God. And the strength of the company is the strength of its weakest link. And so this is a very personal word. And as we come to this passage this morning, it's almost as though we have Paul standing behind me looking at us. And saying, when this is happening in the world, what about you? What about you? Not the person sitting next to you, or the people in the congregation, or the fellow that's on the platform, but every one of us. This finger points and says, but as for you. He begins our passage with those words, these things exhort and teach. And so he's approaching Timothy with the idea of encouraging him to teach the people of God, to exhort them, to instruct them. Instruct them in what things? Well, I think the immediate context, of course, is the relationships with which we were faced last week as Gary took the platform. But I think in the broader context, it's the content of the letter, right from verse 1 of chapter 1, that Paul wants Timothy to take and to exhort the people of God. But before he does that, after having said that, he says, Timothy, you've got competition. And that competition is coming from false teachers. And time again through these two epistles, he has dealt with the idea of false teachers. Teachers who come in amongst the people of God and teach them things that are not in any way supported or linked with the Word of God. So Timothy, before you get out there and you preach and you exhort and you teach the people of God, I want you to remember you've got competition. And Paul goes on to describe this competition, and it mainly comes from people who are mentally sick. That's the sum and substance of the passage that follows. These men are mentally sick, and their teaching emanates from mentally sick minds. You'll forgive me if I don't hold any punches this morning, but there's a world out there where these men are beginning to prosper. Christians being led away from the truth by men who are part of this doctrine that Paul is speaking of here. How do I know they're men of sick minds? Well, let's have a look at what he says. First of all, he says, they will not accept wholesome teaching. Now, the word wholesome there is healthy. And when the Bible speaks of healthy teaching, it is talking about spiritual food that produces the correct results. Teaching that is going to build up the people of God, that's going to strengthen the people of God, these men will not accept it, says Paul. The teaching about the things of Christ, the words of Christ, the principles that emanate from Christ, and the doctrine which produces godliness in a human life, these men will not accept. But then he goes on and he says they don't, and that is more correctly translated, they're sick. They're sick. And if you look at one of the other translations beside the King James, preferably older ones, you'll find that this section is translated this way, that they have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. They're sick. They really are. And their teaching produces what? It produces sick results. Look at what Paul outlines for us. It produces evil mental results. First of all, it produces envy. Envy is a state of mind that looks at what another person has and says, I wish that was mine. And ultimately will produce a means to get it. Strife. Their doctrine doesn't produce harmony as healthy doctrine does. Healthy teaching produces unity and peace amongst the people of God. But not this teaching. This teaching is producing strife. Abusive language is the third one. Evil suspicions. Constant friction between men of depraved minds who are deprived of the truth. The Bible doesn't hold back on the language here. These men are mentally sick, and the product of what they teach produces a like sickness in the people who follow their teaching. Now, what is this teaching? Well, if you read on in the passage, it's simply this, that godliness is a way of gain. Now, there's an older translation of the Bible produced by a gentleman called Dr. Moffat in about 1913. It's not a bad translation. I use it at times to to get some sort of background to a passage. He was a member of the established church, and so his translation is often accompanied by what we may call churchy words. But I love his translation of this passage. He translates it this way: religion is a paying concern. Godliness is a way of gain, a way of making a profit. Says Dr. Moffat, religion is a paying concern. That's what these men are teaching. That's what they're teaching. Recognize them? We have many around us today occupying public positions, being seen all over the nation, teaching this doctrine. We know it as the prosperity doctrine. That if you are godly, if you are religious, there's profit in it. After all, God is no man's debtor. You give him $1,000, you'll be really surprised at the rate of return. Well, you will be surprised, but not in the way that they like it to be understood. Give us your money, and we'll build all sorts of things with it. Don't look at our lifestyle, that's no business of yours. But we will take your money and we will build. Build, build, build. So that when you come to our place, you'll see the biggest and the best building in which we preach and in which we teach. That's the prosperity doctrine. Ever realized how up to date the Bible is? You know, as time marches on, the Bible marches with it. And whatever era we're in, whatever stage of life, whatever part of history we live in, we glance to the side of us, and there's the Bible as large as life with a complete up-to-date teaching. Now, Timothy, remember, this is the competition that you have. You have men who are sick, and men who from these sick minds are teaching sick things. And if you look at their followers and their disciples, you will see these sick things reproduced in their minds. And the content of their teaching is simply this, that religion is a paying concern. Now, before Paul starts to move to instruct Timothy in the right way, he counters this doctrine. Remember, the doctrine, the teaching, is simply this, that in religion there is gain. Now, that gain in their minds is a financial gain. Religion is a paying concern. And as Paul responds to this, the first thing he does is give the prosperity equation. Now, I was thinking, when I was driving down before the meeting to pick up my grandchildren, I was thinking of how many parts of life are affected by equations. If you're a scientist, equations form a big part of your life. If you're a mathematician, then equations form a big part of your life. And if you're an accountant, you have lived and breathed equations since the first day you picked up a pen. And your whole life is governed by this plus this must equal that, because if it doesn't, you better go and look for it. But did you realize that prosperous spiritual life is also based on an equation? And Paul gives us that equation in this passage. He says, godliness plus contentment equals prosperity. Well, he says great gain, but it's the same thing. Now, here's the equation. Godliness plus contentment gives prosperity. Now, notice he's said nothing about possessions. He's talked about prosperity. And prosperity in the spiritual life does not come from possessions. Having your younger son living at home with you after so many years of being on your own, And by the way, my little baby daughter was 30 yesterday. Today, I guess. So you see how time passes you by. We often have spiritual discussions. No, he is not saved. He says, Dad, it's a crutch. And of course, when he has a crutch in his life, Dad is quick to point out that crutches are not only possessed by Christians. But he says, Dad, you've got nothing. How can you be happy? And you give him, like if he's got money to enjoy, he's happy. If he doesn't have money to enjoy, he's miserable. And I said, he said, how can you be happy when you've got nothing? But I said, happiness doesn't come from possessions. Happiness is a spiritual dimension. Joy is a spiritual dimension. And it comes from a blend of two things. It comes from a blend of godliness and contentment. A right state of heart and a right state of mind brings prosperity. Now let me digress a minute, because most of my remarks this morning have been a background against which Paul is going to speak primarily to Christians. But let me stop here. How many of you who may be with us this morning who do not know Christ as Savior have the same view of life as Jeffrey? Let's look at the equation very briefly and quickly. Godliness. Now that's a right state of heart. That's a way of life where God and the things that are attached to him come first. And there is no way at all that you're ever going to be prosperous in this sense without starting there. Prosperity begins with knowing God. Prosperity begins by committing a life to God. And that commitment can only be made one way. You know, there are some people, with all honesty and all seriousness, who do accept that godliness is a way of gain. But their definition of godliness and the Bible's definition of godliness is very different. Their definition of godliness is good works. Their definition of godliness is attending church. Their definition of godliness is being kind to people. Now, those things are not to be decried. In the world in which we live, those are valuable human assets, but they will not of themselves bring a relationship with God. This equation only begins to be valid in your life when you have come to know God in a very real and personal way, in the only way you can, which is embracing the person of Christ and his work on the cross. And you know, if you haven't come there, you can do what you like to have a prosperous life. You may have the biggest bank balance. You know, I used to be in partnership in an accounting firm downtown, and we had a senior partner, even more senior to me, who worked all the hours that were made and had a tremendous bank balance. And one of the partners one day turned to me and he said, you know, old Don's going to be the richest man in the cemetery. Yes, the richest man in the cemetery. But those riches stopped right at the moment of death. They stopped being a possession. When that man dies, if he dies outside of Christ, he'll go into heaven, into the next life with nothing. Isn't that what Paul is saying here in support of the equation? He says, we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out. Therefore, if we have food and raiment covering, let's be content. Writer to the Hebrews takes up the same theme. He says, be content with such things as ye have. Why? Because he hath said, God hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here is the beginning of prosperity. Here is godliness. a life that is eternally linked with God. Now the second part of the equation is contentment. Self-sufficiency. Satisfied with whatever you're given at any given time. Remember that Paul himself could say this, couldn't he? He went through some awful experiences, and yet he says, I have learnt in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I preached on this one Sunday, and I'm not going to preach on it again in that way. But here it is. A right state of heart, knowing God, eternally linked with Him. A right state of mind that says, you know, God is behind me. God is supporting me. God is around me. What does it matter if I've had nothing? And many of us, and some of us were sharing this only this week in conversation, many of us have been at the point where we have had nothing. And suddenly God has reached out into somewhere that we don't even know, and the wherewithal has been provided for the next meal. Read the life of George Muller to see that principle carried out in practice in a wonderful and tremendous way. So we have a right state of heart, a heart that knows God. We have a right state of mind, a mind that says, yes, I know God will provide, and I'm not going to be taken up with circumstances. I'm going to keep my eyes on Him. And if those two things are present in our lives, we are of all people most prosperous. I was thinking again, driving down just now, four men have been a tremendous influence in my life over the years, particularly in my younger years. Two of them were relatively prosperous. One of them was a transport director of one of the largest steel companies in Wales. The other one was deputy secretary to the Treasury in Zimbabwe. And I have had two other men who were the other end of the scale, had very little. But there was one thing that they all possessed, and that was a godliness of life that attracted me as a young man and helped me. Prosperity is being able to enjoy what God has given you. Prosperity is knowing that you might have nothing on earth, but what about heaven? Remember that young ruler that came to Christ? He wanted to follow Him. The Lord says, fine. What about the... Oh, I've done all the commandments. Okay, you've got a lot of possessions. Go and sell them. Take up your cross and follow me. The man went away sorrowing. And we've no record in Scripture of him ever turning back and walking with Christ. Linked with the prosperity doctrine is a warning as to the dangers of this type of doctrine and what it produces in a person's life. Says Paul, to counteract that, here's the prosperity doctrine. Godliness plus contentment equals prosperity. But listen, I'll give you some warnings as well, says Paul. Now notice, because here is a principle that I think we should be very clear on. It is not money that's the problem. It's the love of money. The Greek word is a word from which we get our idea of avarice. It's the idea of reaching out, stretching out after these things, having an ambition to have a six-figure bank loan. That's the problem, bank balance. That's the problem. Not the money, it's the wealth itself. And I think that is brought out by the fact that when we go down to 17 to 19, Paul gives Timothy some advice for people who have possessions. And you notice the thrust of that advice is simply this. Use it in a godly way. Don't allow it to lead you into temptations. And if God vouchsafes possessions to any of us who are His people, the challenge comes in the influence of those things on our lives. Are we going to use them to the glory and the blessing of God and the encouragement of his people? Are we going to use them to produce things in our lives that Paul talks about in the next few verses? He talks about temptation. These men that I have talked about, who preach the prosperity doctrine, what's happened in their lives? They have fallen to temptation. You see, the truly prosperous person, the person who has godliness and contentment, does not fall for these advances and these sexual problems that many of these people have got into. Because the word of God protects them, guards them against the temptation. What about snares? Oh, I love this one because it links with Psalm 91, which I enjoy very much, as many of you know. When you go to catch something in a snare, you don't put it out in the open where it can be seen. A snare is covered up. It's put in a place where people least likely expect it. You know, you don't stick it, if you're going to catch a rabbit, you don't stick it in the middle of the path and write in rabbit language snare like they do in the cartoons, eh? Well, you think Satan's going to do the same thing? You think Satan's going to put something in front of a Christian to catch them and have a big sign that says, look out? I have a friend who's been over to Canada, a tremendous servant of God. And before he was saved, he was an alcoholic in the strongest sense of the word. He told me, he said, Graham, in North Africa, as the war was going on, I was so craving for drink that I crawled through a minefield on my hands and knees to get into a town. How God protected him. Christians, are we going to walk through minefields? They're out there. There's not a moment of any day that there is not something put in front of us that if we don't have godly discernment, we're caught. I don't care how spiritually mature we are. Those traps are there. And stretching out for riches merely blinds us to the existence of those traps. Foolish and hurtful lust. What have we seen? You know, I am speaking very strongly against what we've seen around us, but I have a certain amount of sorrow for the people concerned. How lives have been blighted. Men who started off well, it could be said of them, they did run well. And now look where they are. Why? Because riches have brought them into foolish and hurtful lusts. Notice it talks about drowned in. It talks about piercing yourselves through. These are strong words. And basically what is happening is that this prosperity is bringing down Christians who should walk in the light of their profession. But you know, buried in there is one that I think is perhaps more consistent with our series, and that's this expression, erring from the faith. It's bad enough to bring personal problems on yourself because of greed and avarice. But number one, you're to err from the faith yourself. Secondly, to lead others to err from the faith. And thirdly, the damage that is done to the Christian faith by people. You know, we have a lot of discussions in class. I've told you before, sometimes we wander from accounting. Never know how we got there, but we wandered from it. And during the height of these scandals, students were sort of saying to me, well, if that's Christianity, if that once Christianity produces, then I don't want it. That hurt. That really hurt. Because I have seen Christianity produce some wonderful characters and wonderful lives, as it's supposed to. But these people who reach out after these possessions not only do damage to themselves, but they do damage to others. Not only do they do damage to others, but they do damage to the faith. Awfully difficult to preach and encourage people in the right way when they don't distinguish or know enough, and they look at these people and say, well, wasn't that the right way? Look what it produced. These things teach and exhort. But recognize, Timothy, that there is a body of thought out there that will not accept the wholesome doctrine that we preach, that as a result of its own turmoil has produced sick teaching, and that sick teaching has been reproduced in the lives of others. But Timothy, there is a way to prosperity, and that way to prosperity is a blend of godliness and contentment. That prosperity is not possessions. That prosperity is a peace of mind, is a happiness, is a joy that comes from knowing God. But if you're going to enter into that formula, then start at the beginning. Come to know Christ. Accept Him as your Savior. And you'll realize what it is, for the first time in your life, to be prosperous. Timothy warned people too. They can do a lot of good with the possessions that God gives them, and in 17 to 19, Paul comes out with that good. But, Timothy, there are dangers. There are dangers. Warn people, there are dangers. There's temptation, there's snares, there's hurtful lusts, there's drowning in destruction and perdition. There's erring from the faith. There's piercing yourselves through with sorrows, self-hurt, that comes from a way of life. But Timothy, as for you, let's take those four words to ourselves as we have listened to the word of God this morning. Let's take those four words to ourselves. But as for you. Thank you for coming, and we trust that the word of God will find its true result and reward in each of our lives. Tonight we'll do the rest of the chapter and hopefully encourage some participation. Shall we pray? Father, we think of the hymn that so often we sing, "Now none but Christ can satisfy." Father, we thank Thee for those bowed in Thy presence this morning who have come to know Him as Savior and can say with Paul, "I have learnt in whatever state I am therewith to be content." Can share with the writer of Hebrews that being content with such things as we have, because He hath said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Oh, we bless Thee for the joy of knowing Christ. And Father, our prayer would be this morning, first of all, that if there are any with us who know Him not as Savior, that they will come to realize that there can be no prosperity in life without Him. There can be no joy, there can be no treasure in heaven without Him. That they might, through Thy Spirit, be challenged as to their relationship with the Lord Jesus. And we were Thy people, Father. We live in a world where these things are being taught and being encouraged, where people are encouraged to realize that godliness is a way of profit. But Father, we realize that godliness plus contentment will give prosperous hearts and lives. Not prosperous in the eyes of men, but prosperous in Thine eyes. Prosperous in the sense that they give us enjoyment in living and in knowing Thee. So we commit Thy word to Thy care. Father, the boys and girls down below will have heard the gospel, perhaps from different passages of Thy word, perhaps from different stories. But they too need to know Christ. And so we lovingly commend to Thee the message that has been preached to them, and pray Thy blessing upon it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.